Well, thank you, the Apostle Paul, for that word of wisdom. You know, sometimes when pastors say that they're going to preach their way through a book of the Bible, they forget that there are chapters like this one in there. And then they're tempted, of course, to maybe jump over a chapter or two. But I promised you we're going to chapter by chapter, and we are going to be discussing the topic of sexuality. Wow. Now that's a word that just really raises a lot of flags for all of us. In a culture that is so confused about the topic of sexuality, in a world that is so driven in so many ways by sexuality, it's kind of hard. You can easily get bogged down in the mud or have your shoes nailed to the floor or whatever topic you want to use. But the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. And I want you to know from right at the very beginning, this chapter is speaking specifically about sexual immorality in the church, not in the world. Paul made that very clear in the text that was just read. Okay? So, we're not talking today about what's going on out there. We're talking today about what's going on in the body of Christ. And you say, well, yeah, but that was a long time ago, clear back, you know, 2,000 years ago in a city that doesn't even exist anymore. Well, but it was populated with people, wasn't it? With my people, rather. Human beings, just like you and me, who have exactly the same psychological makeup, who are wired by the same God who wired us, so we struggle with the same issues, don't we? Just different place, different time, but the issues are the same, because we're human. The topic or the title of the sermon that I put here is, How Then Shall We Live? Isn't that a question that that we address probably more than any other topic as Christians? And that is, how shall we live as Christians in the world that is so bent on heading to perdition? How do we live in a world that is going in a different direction than we are or than we should be going? The question, I believe, that every generation of Christians has to answer for themselves. Every individual, every one of us, must settle in our minds that answer, or rather that question. How? How then shall we live? And by the way, if you haven't noticed, you can't really take your cues or your lead from the world, because the world has different values than we have. The Apostle Paul, in his counsel to the church in Corinth, by the way, you call what I said about the church of Corinth, it was Sin City. Wasn't a great place for any Christian to be living. But the reality is that all of us live in one way or other. We all live in Sin City. We live on this planet. This planet is a world that is so corrupted and so darkened and so shaped by sin that often it's hard to see through the fog, isn't it? And that's why Paul is constantly pointing God's people to the Word of God. The culture that we live in, the world that we live in, the city that we live in, the street and the town that we live in, it may change. It may be altered. But God's principles remain the same because they are timeless. God laid these principles down for our benefit so that we can be blessed by following the principles that are laid down in His Scripture. Principles that guide our lives, that show us the direction, the path to go, to be part of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if you look a little bit ahead here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of what? Of power." You see, talk is cheap, as they say. But God's kingdom is not just about talk. Sure, we can philosophize about it, we can theorize about it, we can try to imagine it, and we can try to envision it. But the bottom line is that unless we are experiencing the changing power of God in our lives daily, and I mean daily, as Apostle Paul said, I die daily so that Christ might live in me. Unless we are experiencing it daily, then we are probably nailed to the floor or stuck in the mud and the mire and the muck around us in the world. As I said earlier, that human sexuality is a topic that is maybe difficult to hear or difficult to discuss. People say, well, our sexuality, that's a private thing. It's nobody else's business. Unfortunately, it is everybody's business now in the culture we live in. We live in a culture that is highly sexualized. And we say, well, you know, the world's just getting worse and worse. Well, as I read Corinthians and I read the writings of Paul, I realize that the issues that Paul is dealing with in Corinth are identical to the issues that we deal with today in our culture. So that idea that the world is getting worse and worse, you know, how do you on a sliding scale define worse and worse? I think if you go back in history, you realize that sin in itself is just simply bad, and it's always been bad, and it doesn't necessarily have to get worse and worse, you know, because on the scale, it's up here and it's a flashing red light. We have to admit at the onset that sexuality is a powerful driving force in our lives. All of us. It is very powerful. You say, well, why is it so powerful? I wish it wasn't so powerful. I wish my life was maybe a little stronger in other areas. Why is it that sexuality is such a driving force? Ask any teenager that's dealing with that kind of thing at high school or in society or in the town that they live in. Sexuality is everywhere. It's in the TV programs that we watch. It's in the ads on television. It's on the billboards around us. It's in the books that we read. It's in the games that we play on the computer. It is everywhere. It has permeated it to the point that we can hardly tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong, what is moral and what is immoral. The topic of sexuality is written about, it's analyzed, it's researched, it's studied, it's marketed, it's bought, and it's sold, and it's misused, it's flaunted, it's twisted, it's distorted, it's exploited from every angle. And it's amazing that any of us can come out normal. Because somebody is always defining what normal is. In fact, if you go back to this time period that Paul was living in, you realize that the Greco-Roman time period was not some sterile environment. Sexuality was right out there. It was blatant. It was flashing in red lights. There were whole sections of the city that were dedicated to sexual immorality, not unlike the cities that we live in today. Archaeologists tell us that one of the areas that is the easiest defined in the various cities that they dig in is the red light district, with all of its pornographic drawings on the walls and its statues. And we say, oh, how disgusting, how terrible. Well, it's much more accessible today than it was probably in Paul's time, yet it was in the society, it was in the culture. It was accepted. Sexuality was basically, there were no boundaries. There were very few rules. It was anything goes. Immorality, which led to the openness, obviously, in society, and a very unhealthy environment for anyone to live in. And so some of us would say, well, if I could go back and live in a time period that would probably I would like to live in that would be better for me and better for me to raise my children in. I would probably go back to somewhere maybe in the Victorian period. Maybe I would join a group of Puritans coming to America. Because in the Puritan colonies, there were no sexual problems. There were no issues to deal with. It was pretty clear cut. It was straightforward. Wrong. Wrong. You need to do your history. You need to read. The Puritan Victorian era pretty much taught that sex was for procreation. And of course, whenever you have that type of an environment, when you have a repressed environment, when you have people who are being labeled and people who are being put in boxes and people who are being defined, and you have a problem then, of course, that, well, that pushes people into the closet. Mm-hmm. And so the end result often is no different than in an open society. If you read the history of the Puritans, you will discover that just because they verbally preached and taught a certain guideline, certain standard, the fact is it led to other hideous and terrible sins. Having said all of this, we have to also admit, and this was a title of a book back in my day, shocked the Christian world. And here's the title: God Invented Sex. No, he didn't. I even had somebody tell me that was absolutely disgusting. Satan invented sex. Really? Who created the world? God did. And what did God do? He created Adam, and then he saw Adam wandering around in the garden, and he said, Adam is alone, that isn't good. That's the only time in the creation scenario that God says it's not good. Everything else he says, it was good, it was good, it was good. And he sees Adam by himself and he says, that's not good. So God puts his stamp on that. And not only does he put his stamp on that, but he creates the wiring that wires the male mind, and he creates the wiring that wires the female mind. And he says, I'm going to wire them so that they will desire one another, so that they will procreate and have children and populate the earth. God invented that. What's interesting is I've often said, during the years, especially of childbearing, wouldn't it be nice that only once a year females would be able to get pregnant? Wouldn't that be nice, ladies? Huh? Guys? Wouldn't that be nice? Like the animal world. Come on. You know, once a year, everybody gets out there and bellows and hollers, you know, out in the woods, you know. Why? I've said so many times, God, why did you make this sexual drive so powerful and so strong? Couldn't you have just kind of only once a year? Or twice a year even? Or even 10 times a year? But why is this constant drive, the sexual drive? Is that fair, God? Didn't hear any answers. All I heard was, in the beginning, God created man and woman. Okay, so God did create. He did wire us to be driven, to bring us together in a holy relationship, a blessed relationship. And he blesses that relationship, and he gives his children as evidence of that blessing. The Bible clearly says, the man shall leave his home, the woman shall leave her home, the two shall come together, and they shall become what? One. Mm-hmm. So we have Paul here struggling because, like a father taking his son aside into the room and having this hand-wringing, stuttering discussion about sexuality. Here, son, just read this book. That's what I got. But anyway, It's important that our children realize that sexuality is not a bad thing. It doesn't have to, you don't have to associate sexuality with the way the world sees it. You need to see it the way God sees it. It is blessed. It is important. But there are times when it does become twisted and confusing. And it seems here in this passage of Scripture that not only do we have a church that has sexual issues, it has problems within it, people, individuals within that church, but it is suffering from a twisted form of sexuality that Paul says not even the world can handle. About this time in my sermon preparation, I said, Paul, really can... I talk to Paul sometimes, like a pastor. Really, Paul... Couldn't we just leave it, just talk about sexuality? Okay, we all know that all the ins and outs and the different things in sexuality that we have to deal with and all the relationship problems. All we understand that. So why do we have to go into this topic of incest? Well, I guess Paul probably wasn't affected by the Puritan philosophy that I am. Having come from a Jewish background, he had a pretty healthy view of sexuality. Very healthy. If you read and study the Jewish teachings on sexuality, it's very healthy. It's the Greco-Romans, the Westerners, that have taken it and twisted it and turned it so many different directions that it has become a warped thing. And here we have in a church a problem of a man who is sleeping with his stepmother. And that by definition, of course, is incest. Right about now, some of you are mentally plugging your ears and some of you are mentally, visually leaving the church. Because we're talking about something that we just don't talk about. That's what I told Paul. Paul, we don't talk about this in church. Why did you put it in the Bible? He says, because it's a problem and we got to deal with it. And I know you got to deal with it too, Pastor. All right? So buckle up, dude. All right? Quit whining. Quit trying to slide out of it. Quit trying to avoid the issue. Don't try to avoid the word... See, in my Puritan background, I can't even say it anymore, sex. You're not supposed to preach from the pulpit about that. Well, excuse me, I didn't write the sermon for this morning either. It came right out of chapter 5. So I make no apologies. I am simply preaching about the realities of the life and the world and the ministry that the Apostle Paul was preaching on. So I didn't make this sermon up. You just blame the Apostle Paul. Well, and you can put it in the Holy Spirit too if you want. So what is Paul doing here? He is trying to crack open the closet in which the Corinthian church had stored so many issues and so many problems, and one of them being a sexual problem, an immorality problem. He's cracking, not just cracking the door open. I said, yeah, Paul, you could have just cracked the door open a little bit. No, he's ripping the door off and throwing it away, and everything inside that closet that that church had stored for so long is falling out onto the ground for everybody to look at. Oh, yeah. Well, we don't have those problems here. So why do we have to deal with it? Well, okay. Maybe we don't have them here, but the time may come when we may. The time may come when you may go to a different congregation, a different community, a different place, a different town, different city. The issues will still be there because we're human. Paul's chief concern was three things. I'm going to quickly go over these so you can hang on. Because I look at my watch and I'm going, yeah, okay. We had a great time worshiping. I enjoy worshiping, but this is a long topic. We're going to go real fast. Number one, the reason the Apostle Paul brings this topic up because he knows that it is a timeless issue. It is a problem that always has existed, always will exist, as long as we have the forces that shape this world at play. And so, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, listen, I'm going to make it real short here. We need to discuss this. We need to have boundaries. We need to talk about this for the good of the offender. And the easy way to deal with it is stick him in the closet. Take the offender, just put him in the closet with a bunch of other issues in there and just close the door. Act like it doesn't exist. Pretend that, well, that person, it's their business. It's none of our business what they're doing in their lives. Wrong. Because what did the text say this morning? It only takes a little bit of yeast to create the whole piece of bread and to spoil the unleavened bread. So it does deal with the body as a whole. Not just one, but the whole body is involved and the whole body has a problem. Paul's chief concern here is the total lack, if you note in the text, of concern by the congregation. Oh, but we live in a modern society. We don't need to delve into these issues. We let people deal with their own problems with the counselors and with the psychologists. And it's not politically correct to mess around in somebody else's business. So we should really just leave it alone. We shouldn't get involved in it. Do you know how many times I've actually heard that? I've heard that many times. In the body of Christ, I've heard that many times. It is our business. Because this is Christ's body. And as long as this is Christ's body, then this body needs to make sure that it's healthy. Because this body is on display in the world. And Paul is saying that. So we must deal with it for the good of the offender. We are to treat them with dignity and kindness, but at the same time we must be firm and we must discipline. A lot of people don't want to get involved in it because, well, we don't want to do our laundry in front of the whole world or the whole community. So let's just, you know, let's shrug it off or let's just ignore it and maybe it'll go away. Well, it doesn't go away and it doesn't stay in the closet. A great preacher once said, the first thing we must do in relationship to this passage of Scripture, first thing we must do as a congregation is to acknowledge that immorality exists. And the definition he gave was, immorality is behavior that is disobedient to the ethical teachings of God's Word. All right? Corinth had a problem. The Corinthian church had a problem. And of course, Paul is shocked by the situation, and he wants to make sure that the church deals with it. The second thing that Paul wants to point out in this passage of Scripture, why should we deal with this situation? Why should we discipline? Why should we confront? Why should we hold accountable? The second reason is for the good of the church. For the good of the church. If you want to look at chapter 4, verse 20 again, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. There's a lot of talking going on in churches about being the kingdom. There's a lot of talk about, you know, we're the saints, you know, and we're putting on our glory robes and we're on the celestial train and we're headed for heaven. That's a lot of talk. But are we really following the principles that God has laid down for us for how we act, how we relate to each other? We represent God's kingdom on earth. It is both individual and corporate shame and responsibility, and there needs to be a response, and that's what Paul is saying. And that's verses 6 through 8, if you want to look it up. And the third reason why it needs to be dealt with in the church, the third reason is for the good of the world. Okay, so you have those three reasons. Number one, for the good of the individual. Number two, for the good of the church body, the body of Christ. And number three, for the good of the world and the community around us. The church can't win the world to Christ if it's no different than the world, if its values are no different. And so Paul is really, really trying to help the Corinthian church understand that their complacency is dangerous, that they need to take a stand and they need to be proactive, that they need to be kind, but at the same time, they must stand firm. Vance Havner, who's been quoted, he's a great speaker and writer, and he said this, and I think that holds true today. It was true in Paul's day, it was true in Abraham's day, it was true in Noah's day, it was true in Cain and Abel's day. It has always been true. And it's a principle that we see going on continually throughout the history of God's people and God's church. And this is it. This is what Vance says. The world is becoming churchy, and the church is becoming worldly. And I know that's a song that you hear a lot in the body of Christ. People use that as a reason to go off and live on their own, or start their own church, or to move to another church, or to start a different congregation. That is, the world, the church is becoming too worldly. That's the cry. So it's better to go start something else so they can pervert that too. You see, the thing of it is, nothing has ever been changed or proven by people just moving and starting something new. Because eventually, the human issues and the human problems will arise in that group. I know that for fact, simply by watching situations that I'm very well acquainted with. I receive phone calls on a regular basis from different pastors who struggle and deal with these issues, mostly from the Northwest, because I was in the family life team up in Oregon Conference, and still get phone calls. Oh, Pastor, this is going on in our church, and we understand that you've had some experience with this. Will you please tell us what to do? Well, I always, believe it or not, this is one of the passages of Scripture that I point them to. Paul is calling them to make a stand, to hold each other accountable, to follow the guidelines laid down by God's Word, the principles in God's Word, to keep the body of Christ from becoming unhealthy. The only way you can do that is to follow the principles that God laid out long ago at the very beginning of this world's history. You know, it's interesting, a lot of people see those principles that were laid down and they say, oh, well, there's 10 of them, okay, so if we follow those 10, everything should be okay, right? Why is there only 10? You know, I think if you look at the principles in the physical world around us, not just the spiritual or the human, but the physical world, the created world and the universe around us, there are many, many principles that when those principles are not followed, there's trouble. Mm-hmm. If you want to try experiencing some of that trouble, try jumping off a 20-foot building. There's a principle right there. It doesn't say it in the Bible. But you are under one of God's principles. And that is, if you jump off a 20-foot building, you're not going to go up, you're going to go down. Try driving your car into a brick wall at 60 miles an hour. Without a seatbelt on. You see, those principles were set forth as guidelines to protect us, to keep us safe, to keep us healthy, to bless our lives. The same thing is true when it comes to immorality, when it comes to the greed and the other issues that Paul talks about in this passage of Scripture, all of those things, if we follow God's principles, those things will not harm us, and we will be blessed by following God. So as a family here at Point Loma, let's continue to follow God's guidelines. They're found right here in His Word.